God, we thank you this morning that you are here. Because this gathering would be pointless without you. And so we not only recognize the fact that you are here, but we invite you to be present not only in this space, but in our hearts. We ask that you would do a work to activate your truth within us. We invite you in, the Spirit who convicts the world of sin and who sanctifies. We pray that you would do your work today. Illuminate our hearts and minds. Help us to see your truth, and not just to see, not just to be hearers of the word, but, oh God, that we would be doers of it. As we recognize and see you for who you are today, I pray, oh God, that we would be transformed. Transformed from one degree of glory to the other. That we would look more like Jesus tomorrow than we do today. As we become acquainted with the scripture, as the word of God is pressed into our lives, may you find pliability and teachability and humility in our lives. Submission and yielding and obedience, conformed to your image, transformed by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to mention this in the first service. I don't want to forget to do that, so I'm going to start with it, and then I won't forget. You're going to see out in the back on the table, there's some left. This is our study guide for 1 Peter. We're going to start next week in getting into 1 Peter. It's going to be a year-long process. We're going to start, kind of do this in four sections. This first section will take us to Easter. So there's eight messages, and I would encourage you, every one of these is going to be sequenced or coordinated with our sermon for the week. So engage the scripture. Try to get into my head, however scary that might be, and especially get into the Word and answer those questions so you can begin to become familiar with the Scripture so that we can fly this year in terms of the Holy Spirit's work in our life to transform us into the image of Christ. We will be talking about Captured by Glory. 1 Peter, in a way, is like 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. As you look at the books of the Bible, the word glory comes up more in 1 Peter than in any other book of the Bible. And so this morning, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 because it's the hot spot of glory in terms of the heaviest concentration of the word glory in all of the scripture in chapter 3 and 4. And looking forward to being able to get into this again this morning. But as we've talked about being captured by glory over the last several weeks, I don't know about you, but I've been able, just reading the scripture with fresh eyes. Has that been your experience? You know, so like last night when I often pray through a psalm for you and for me, as I think about Sunday, and I was reading and praying through Psalm 8. That was the one I was in. When I get to the end of the Psalms, I start all over again. So I'm back in Psalm 8. It says this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And glory is everywhere you look in the Bible. It's inescapable. It is the dominating message you see from a book after book, chapter after chapter. God's glory is on display. His presence is on display. He wants you to know him, and he wants you to enjoy him. Then I was reading this past week in John chapter 17. And this just took my breath away, to read it again and to stand in amazement at the glory that God has made available to you and I. This is Jesus. This is the night before he was crucified. He and his disciples are somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is this prayer that Jesus is praying, not only for the disciples, but in this section, beginning in verse 20, he's praying for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Here's what he prays for you. I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here it is. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. Did you catch that? The glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Wow. Unbelievable. The glory given to Christ is the glory that he's made available to you. Now, how in the world does that happen? How in the world can you access that glory? Well, that's what we're talking about today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. By way of review, just to catch you up, for those of you who may not have been in the flow of our study over the last couple of weeks, I want you to be able to appreciate what we're talking about in terms of glory, because glory is such a broad term in the Scripture. I want to make sure that we're all kind of walking on the same path and walking along the same road. We've been talking about glory, and we defined it this way. What does it mean to be captured by glory? Well, we need to understand what glory is to begin with. And we said that glory is the manifestation of God's presence. The manifestation of God's presence, meaning this is how God puts himself on display. This is how he shows up in the world. This is how you get to see him for who he really is. And he has done that in a number of different ways. See, I just read from Psalm chapter 8, how God puts his glory on display through the heavens. We see the same thing in Psalm 19, verse 1. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. We get to see a little bit of God from just looking at him in the stars and in the heavens. We see that he is infinite. We see that he is powerful. We see that there is wisdom and beauty in who he is. We can access who God is in some way just by seeing the evidence of his handiwork. Of course, the greatest expression, greatest manifestation of God's glory was given to us in Jesus. Jesus is the fullest, greatest, most comprehensive picture of glory, the glory of God that you will ever see. John says in his gospel in verse 14 of chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just the person of Jesus, not just the image of Jesus, but the truth and grace, the character of Jesus, his essence, his nature, his compassion, the way that Jesus engages those who the world would have set aside, sinners and tax collectors, and yet embracing truth in this perfect harmony of truth and grace that shows up in the person of Christ. So that the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We understand that glory is the presence of God. It's the manifestation of God. And in the Old Testament, the word for glory is kavod, which is heavy. It's weighty. It speaks of dignity. It is the picture of the scales. And you can kind of get the sense of the scales that are pegged to the max because of the weightiness of the value and the honor of who God is. His majesty has pegged the scales, his glory. But although God is so glorious and so holy and so just, he still makes a way for relationship. Although he is distant from us, although he is otherly from us, he is separated in terms of his character. There's no way that we can begin to approach him in terms of his glory, and yet he has invited us in to relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus made a way for there to be peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to not only show the glory of God, to make it present with us, the God with us, Emmanuel, but that Jesus, in coming to the earth, made a way for us to access glory for ourselves, to enjoy it for ourselves through relationship with Jesus Christ. Here at the outset of our message today, I want you to recognize that nothing that is going to happen from this point on will be of any benefit to you if you don't know Jesus. Well, we're going to talk about the experience of those who know Christ, those who have a personal relationship with Christ, and the glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit that they have access to shine the likeness of Christ, but you cannot enjoy that if you do not have Christ. Because that's what we mean when we're talking about to be captured by glory. It is to know Christ and to make him known. Do you know Christ this morning? Not just know who he is. He's not just a historical figure, but to know him personally. To come to terms with the fact that he is holy and radiant and beautiful, and that he is alone the way, the truth, and the life, and that you as a sinner have been separated from God forever because of your sin. And yet through Jesus, in paying the penalty of sin for you on the cross, by dying the death that you and I deserve, Jesus made a way. So that righteousness of Christ can be imputed to you or accredited to your account, so that when God the Father looks at you as you have put your faith in Christ as the only way to salvation, there is a transaction that happens where the righteousness of Christ is placed on you and the sin of your life is placed on Christ, and he paid the price for that. So that Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that your experience today? Do you know Christ? In this moment, right now, before we even move into the passage that we're in, if you don't know Christ right now, this is the opportunity. One of many, perhaps, that you'll get. But here is an opportunity for you to say, God, to some degree, I pray that that will be true of my life. I do recognize my sin. I ask for forgiveness. And oh God, I pray that you would be the Lord of my life, my Savior, the only means by which I can enjoy relationship with you because of faith in Jesus. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise for you right at the outset. And then the rest of this message can be really meaningful, because then you can begin to experience the glory that we're going to be talking about in just a few moments. That's my prayer. Are you one who knows Christ and desires to make him known? We've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in several different sweeps. We've been kind of coming back to it and coming back to it, and now for the third time, we're here again. It's a kind of a different approach to teaching this chapter. We've kind of looked at the broader view of glory in this chapter and tried to define what is glory and who is God as the glorious one. And last week, we kind of narrowed our focus a bit more to look more specifically at what is the glory of God in the Old Covenant and in the law, and now what is the glory of God in the New Covenant that we see in Christ. And this morning, we're going to be narrowing our focus again and kind of honing in, zooming our lens, focusing a little bit more poignantly on this verse in chapter 3. Verse 18. We're going to see the glory of God in the gospel. The glory of God in the gospel. And that's what Jesus was pointing to. That's what he was referring to. The glory that you've given to me, I have given to them. It comes through the gospel. That's how you access it. Let me read this for us, verse 18, and we'll make our way into the study. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We're going to take a look at the fact that the gospel provides access. Access to God. And we see that in the first three words. And we all. And we all. I want you to not just rush over those words. These words should cause you to marvel. These words should cause you to worship, however mundane they may see. In the Greek, they are hemes pontes. We all. The glory of God is not contained in Jerusalem. The glory of God is not contained in the temple. The glory of God is not accessed only by the priesthood. The glory of God is not just given to a particular group of people, but the glory of God is now accessible to everyone who believes, so that we all can participate and enjoy the glory that God has made available to us through His Son. You and I can experience and enjoy the presence of God. His glory can show up in your life. We all get to enjoy and experience this because of the work of Jesus. Marvel at those words. Those are incredible words. However mundane and however many times you've read over those words, they haven't meant anything to you, but I pray that they mean something significant to you today. You can access glory through faith in Christ. Oh, worship your King. Galatians brings this home in chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Because of Jesus, he's wiped away distinctions. You have access to God through Christ, through faith. We have access to glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, 13, Paul says much the same thing. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We all who come to Christ in faith can enjoy the glory that he offers. We have access because of the gospel to glory. We find as we continue to move through this passage that the gospel also removes spiritual blindness. It moves on and says, "We all with unveiled face." I want to look at that for just a moment. What does it mean, unveiled face? This word unveiled is a perfect passive participle. And you might say, "What in the world? Why are you getting so technical? This really doesn't matter." And what I want you to understand, we don't do this very often, but the once in a while, it's important for us to zero in on words, because we believe that not only are the truths of Scripture inspired, not only are the phrases of Scripture inspired, the doctrines of Scripture are inspired, but we believe the words themselves are inspired. And not just the selection of the word and the use of that word through the passage, but the way that that word is, it's tensed, its mood, its number, everything about that word has been divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes we just pause to reflect on the beauty of words and the selection of the Spirit to help us understand the truths that are there. What is the significance of it being a perfect passive participle? Well, the fact that it is passive means that you are a recipient. You are not the actor in this story, at least not in relationship to the unveiling aspect that we're looking at here, but that God is the actor in your life of unveiling the truth so that you can see with your eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "Even if our gospel is veiled," there it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. It goes on, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is the divine actor. He's the one who shines the light of the gospel into your life. He's the one who lifts the veil that has been placed there not only by the God of this world, Satan, but it is there on your heart because of the blindness of your own sin. God removes the veil. He shines the gospel, and now there can be a response. It's a perfect, because a perfect talks about what has happened in the past that shows up in the present. That unveiling that has happened because of God will show up in your life. There will be evidence of unveiling in your life. And that's why he keeps moving through this passage. The fact that it's a participle means that there's this ongoing, progressive activity of unveiling in your life. That day by day, there is a new discovery, new revelation of God for you as you press in and you access the scriptures and the Holy Spirit speaks through his word to you. But what is this veil? Not just spiritual blindness, but I want you to look at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 to get another deeper picture. It says, since we have a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. But only through Christ it is taken away. So what is this veil symbolic of? Well, it is not just symbolic of spiritual blindness, but the Apostle Paul points to hope. He points to courage. He points to boldness. Why? Because in the law, there was only a ministry of condemnation. In the law, there was only a ministry of judgment and sin and death. You see, they could recognize what the law required, but they couldn't do what it demanded. They had no power within themselves to carry out the requirements of the law. So it only led to condemnation. It only led to death. So Paul, and he's looking back at the law, and he says, who wants to have a ministry that invites people to die? Who wants to have a ministry that exposes how ugly they are? You blew it again. You failed. You sin. What a terrible dad. What a terrible child. What a terrible worker. What a terrible citizen. Who wants to have a ministry like that? A hopeless ministry. But now Paul, through the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant, the gospel, there is boldness and hope because now he can call them to something that they can actually perform through the power of the Spirit working within. And so that's what gives him hope. That's what gives him courage. That's what gives him energy and enthusiasm to share the gospel in larger circles. And so I ask this question. Is there still a measure of blindness on our hearts? Do we find ourselves activated by the Spirit to enthusiastically proclaim the gospel to the people around us because of what God has done for us? He's informed us. He's opened our hearts to the wonder of the gospel and the glory of all that we have access to, and so we can't help but share it with others. Is there an unveiling that has happened that has activated an energy and an enthusiasm to press out into the world and to share the glory of the gospel with others? That's what Paul is so lit up about. That's what he's so excited about. This unveiling that gives him hope and boldness because of what he can call people to enjoy. But there's something else that we see. The gospel also overcomes our willful stubbornness. It overcomes our willful stubbornness. And we see that in verse 14. but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. But only through Christ it is taken away. This word hardened is an aorist passive indicative. As a passive, again, it means that these individuals are recipients of action. They're not the actors, they're being acted upon. The hardness that they experience is a hardness that has been placed on them. Well, why would God do that? Why would God allow hardness to settle in to their hearts? We find a summary of Jesus' public ministry in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. It says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Why would God cause that kind of hardness so there was no response to the gospel? Why would God conceal his glory? We find maybe a better picture of what is taking place at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And if you remember, Jesus is teaching, and he is just coming out into public view, and the crowds, it says, they were astonished at his teaching. They marveled at all the things that he was saying. He wasn't teaching like the scribes and the Pharisees. He had authority in his teaching. And the crowds flocked to Christ. But Jesus begins to change his strategy a little bit. In Matthew chapter 13, we find that he begins to speak in parables. And you can almost hear the disciples, they're scratching their heads, they're wondering, Jesus, we got a movement going here. Well, look at all the crowds that are coming. We got to keep this going. How do we get more people to come? This is awesome. Why would you even consider speaking in parables? No one's going to come back. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now this is speaking about truth, okay? This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then in verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What is happening here is mercy. Mercy of God hardening a heart, not only for judgment, but also to remove a measure of accountability. Because the more they knew about God, the more they were accountable in terms of responding in defiance and rejection and rebellion of the truth that they heard and understood. And so God in his mercy led them up to a point of revelation where they were rejecting him, but no more, so that then they would not be more accountable for rejecting the truths that became evident in their hearts. God concealed truth to help preserve them from more judgment. They would be judged because of rejection to Christ, but they would not be judged for the more truth that he was revealing through parables. I wonder for us this morning, where are we in the flow of the veil versus the unveiling? Has God chosen to conceal himself for the sake of mercy? Because he will not lead us in greater revelation of him until we faithfully follow the things that we know. Moving back to verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The revelation that God has given to you about himself, the things that he's told you from his word, the things that you know to be true, the things that you believe about him and you understand need to be incorporated into your life. If you choose not to act on those things, God won't reveal any more truth to you. But if you activate those things in your heart, if you're more than just a hearer of the word, but also a doer, then God will continue to move you in the flow, the stream of revelation and the stream of glory, one degree of glory to the other. Does that make sense? So God says to you, hey, I want to spend time with you every morning. And you say, yes, I think that's great. I've got a time set up just to do that. I understand the significance of moving in to the presence of God through the word. And I'm going to commit myself to doing that. And you say, yes, I understand that God has called me into that kind of relationship. And the first couple of days go pretty well. And then it gets complicated because of other factors, whether it's the busyness of life or you're feeling really tired, you didn't get a good night's sleep, and so it's not as important as it once was. Or maybe you recognize in your life that you're a little agitated and you erupt in certain situations, and you don't respond to people the way you should respond. And God has tapped you on the shoulder. He's revealed to you this area of life where you need to grow. And you said, yes, I see that. I know that. I'm going to move in the direction of putting those things off in my life and embracing gentleness and tenderness and love. But then there comes a point in your life where you say, that's too hard. I'm not going to do that anymore. What this would say, God will not move you deeper in revelation of himself. He will not reveal more truth to you unless you act on the truth that you know. So, are you tender and sensitive to the word of God? And is he moving you from one degree of likeness to Christ to the other? And that process will be accelerated as you say, yes, speak to me. I will do what you have called me to do. And you faithfully and consistently walk in the path that he has set for you. Next, we see that the gospel allows us to behold the glory of the Lord. It says that here in verse 18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. Again, this beholding is a present middle participle. It should be active in your life in this moment. It is a middle participle which emphasizes the fact that it is your responsibility. It puts the burden of responsibility on your shoulders. You are not a consumer. You see yourself as someone who doesn't make excuses. You're not somebody who says, well, those things aren't in place, or that person isn't ministering to me, or that thing is not available, so I guess I'm just exempt. No, you behold the glory of God because you recognize that God has given you the privilege and the responsibility to do that, access through his Holy Spirit to do that without any excuses. The fact that it's a participle means that it's part of your life from this day going forward to the day God calls you to glory. It's the glory we can behold in the gospel. It is this reflected glory that we see, the beauty of Christ that's reflected in the gospel and shining into your heart, seeing God in the gospel and all that is true about God in the gospel, his love and kindness, his mercy and grace, his justice and patience, his endurance and humility, his obedience to the Father. All that we see about God in the gospel is reflected to us, and we see that we worship Christ because of what we see about him in the gospel. Beholding the glory is allowing your appreciation for God's work in salvation to grow. You're not apathetic. You're not indifferent. You're pressing forward. You're beholding the glory of the God, of the Lord. And you don't need somebody to do it for you. You're doing it for yourself. But it won't happen unless I know who Jesus is. It won't happen unless I allow the revelation of Christ from his word to inform your life until you behold the glory of the Lord. And then look what happens next. The gospel changes us entirely. It changes us entirely. That's what we see in the last half of this verse. We're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. When the Holy Spirit is present in your life, it will produce results. You will be transformed. It is the work of God in your life to make it happen. That is why he's there, to change you into the likeness of Christ. I love how the Apostle Paul, in his letters, continues to point to the presence of the Spirit. And that's what brings him assurance. Even when he's looking at a broken, dysfunctional church, he says, I see the Spirit in you, and so I can trust that God is going to accomplish a work in you, even though I don't see it right now. That's why he says in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. I trust God's work in you because that's what he has been given to accomplish, to transform you from one degree of glory to the other. And he transforms you not into some vague, ambiguous image, but he transforms you into the image of Christ, into the same image. I love that. Maybe the clearest example of that is in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin and they're drilling them, they're quizzing them, they're intimidating them. And Peter and John are defending the gospel work that they had just done in a temple. And because of their courage and boldness and wisdom in responding, the Sanhedrin notices something. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The likeness of Christ was pressed into their life. And when the Sanhedrin saw it, they saw not Peter and John standing in front of them. They saw Jesus, his image, his likeness was showing up. And God will change us in ever-increasing shades of likeness to Christ, one degree of glory to the other, as we allow the Holy Spirit, we yield to his work in our life. The glory of God is meant to show up in every part of life. And maybe it might seem a little difficult. How can we allow the glory of God to show up in our life when things are so uncertain? How can we do that in this fellowship with one another when so many of the things that have become familiar have been removed temporarily? How can we allow the purpose that God has called us to continue to rise in our hearts and show up in the way that we live? And I just want to end our last few moments in our time together reminding us of the things that we learned back earlier in the summer about the purpose that God has called us to as a church. The unchanging standard, the purpose that God has called you and I to as followers of God. It begins with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, one of my favorites. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So many encouraging and refreshing truths that we see in that little verse. Beginning at the end, it says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we recognize that there is labor that is vanity. Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And yet, here is something that is not vanity. And it is characterized by a little phrase at the end. What is the labor that will last? Church? The what kind of labor? In the Lord kind of labor. If you want to spend your energy on something that will be fruitful, if you want to invest your time and resources in something that will last, spend your energy on something, the ministry that is in the Lord kind of ministry, and it will not be in vain. Second phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is an encouraging phrase as well, because what it means is that regardless of the restrictions, regardless of the COVID and quarantine and all of the frustrations of ministry structures that have diminished in one way or the other, there is an abounding work, and you can always abound when you're working in the Lord. Because the Lord is always working. He is never resting. And if your labor is in the Lord, your labor will not only not be in vain, but your labor will be productive. It will be abounding as you couple your energy with his energy. That's what gives us encouragement to be steadfast and immovable. And so, as we look at our purpose in life, as we look at what God has called us to as a church, I want to just review quickly and briefly the things that we talked about in July to help us remember what the church is. And if we understand what the church is, then we'll be able to understand what our mission is as God's people, as those who are being transformed by glory. First, the church is not the building, it's the body. It's not just the gathering of people that come to this address. This is not the church. You're the church, which means the purposes that God has given to us as a fellowship are intended to be carried out whether or not we're meeting together at this address. God has called us to carry out his purposes as a body, not as a building. Second, the church is not about consumerism, it's about community. So often when we come to church, we ask the question, well, I don't like the worship. I don't like the preaching. The message was way too long. I didn't understand anything anyway. The people weren't very kind to me. That person, whatever. Church has become so much about consumerism, we don't recognize that church is about community. It's not what you get out of the gathering, it's what you put into it. It's not about the friends that you have and the people who make you feel good. It's about the friends you make and the engagement that you have, the ministry that God wants to accomplish through you in encouraging one another and stirring one another up to love and good deeds. The church is not about the program. It's about the people. And so the program often helps to create connections with people, but it's not about the program itself. It's about the connections that happen, the relationships that are built. And so in this time where there aren't as many programs as we might like to have, the programs that we're comfortable with, that we have come to enjoy, there is still the work of people ministry that needs to happen, relationships that need to be developed, inviting people maybe into your home, even meeting here in smaller groups, to study the word together, maybe even walking through the study from 9 o'clock to 10:30 while your kids are back and enjoying the children's ministry. You can do that together while you're waiting for your kids to be served. Next, the church is about the gathering that strengthens the going. There really is only one mandate of the leaders, and that is that we equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the way that we'll know that we're doing that is when all of the ministry structure is pulled away and that the people are still serving, that means that they're actually equipped. And so that becomes a really good barometer whether or not we're doing what God has called us to in terms of equipping saints for ministry. Not just having ministry here, but turning you loose, empowering you, encouraging you, inspiring you to do it wherever you are. Next, the church is about Jesus and our connection as a body. The church belongs to him. He paid his precious blood to purchase his people. He laid it all down. He spent himself to the end so that he could have you, so that he could have me, those who place their faith in Christ. And because we belong to him, we're part of this body. We belong to one another. And so love to one another is love to him. And thus, rejecting one another is rejecting him. We see that in Matthew chapter 25. Third, we know our purpose as a fourfold purpose, and we described it in bow, build, bless, and belong, so it was memorable. Essentially, what we're talking about is worship. That's the bow component, and that is living with a spotlight on Jesus. That every part of life is lived so that he gets the glory. He gets the attention. He gets the credit. He's the one we're living for. He's the one we care about. Discipleship is our build component. It is leading every person one step closer to Jesus. And by the way, that is the only mandate that has been given to us as a body at large. The one thing that we've been called to do generally in the entire church, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, go and make disciples. And that's what we're supposed to do. Have we been faithful with the revelation that God has given to us so that God can continue to carry us forward? Are we involved in discipling relationships? The getting to know and to encourage each other in the faith and to sharpen one another in our understanding of the scripture and to inspire one another to godly living. The evangelism component, which is the bless component, living like Jesus to bless the world. The bless is an acronym where we said it's to begin to pray for the people in your community. Learn to listen to them, hear their story, take an interest in them, not just in punching the gospel down their throat, but hearing their story, taking an interest in building relationship. The E component is eating with them and inviting them over to your house and just getting to know them in a personal way. S is serving them, finding ways throughout the week to engage them in ways that shows you care about them. And finally, to share the gospel as God gives you opportunity to speak the gospel into their life. And finally, fellowship, which is the belong component. Actively pursuing the health of the whole. Taking an interest in the people that Christ redeemed, the body of the church, the ones that we're united to in Christ. Actively pursuing them. Taking an interest in their hurts and their cares. That their hurts are your hurts. Their problems are your problems. Their cares are your cares. And so we have tried to make that accessible to you. And at the end of last year, the deacons wrote into our budget this thing called the call to purpose. If you can think of a better name for this thing, then let me know and we'll change that name. But the call to purpose is $10,000 that we have set aside for you to help you engage in these practical ways, to help you build out your purpose without the limitations of finances. We want you to demonstrate that you're connected to the body. And so this $10,000 that we're talking about is money that you can access if you're a member and if you are connected on a regular basis to our church by attending services. That you have an interest in doing local ministry, whether for you or your family, that you're interested in getting involved in some way. Being creative about how you might be able to engage your neighbors or your community or even the people in this church in a way that builds out those purposes. Giving us as pastors and deacons the opportunity to support and encourage you and to celebrate these great ideas and maybe even to commend those ideas to the rest of the congregation. And finally, to engage in ministry in one of the four areas of purpose. So let me give you an example. Some of you are really handy. You know how to do home repair. You know how to fix faucets. You know how to deal with leaky toilets. And some of you, it just like, I don't have a clue. I know where the handle is to flush the toilet. I know where the handles are to turn the water on, but I don't understand why the water's still running. And you can say, I need some help. And the person who knows how to do those things could say, hey, I belong to this church, and I want to show my care to you. And so you can access some money from that fund, purchase the faucet, go over and make the repair, and a connection has happened. Or maybe you have this great idea. You know, I want to have this community party. I want to have this barbecue. And so you're able to access some funds, and you have this party. You invite your neighbors. You get to know them on a personal level. And whatever great ideas that you might have to engage in one of these four ways. We want, as a church, to fan the flames of purpose in your heart, and we want to turn you loose to do it. And may God show up in greater ways, leading us from glory to glory as we make our way through 2021. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for your work of salvation. Thank you that through the gospel we can see you with unveiled face. We can behold the glory of the Lord. And that your Holy Spirit in us transforms us into the same image so that we look like Jesus. Oh God, do that work in ever-increasing ways in our lives this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this morning. Hope you have a great week.